Well, we arrive now at one of the most contentious issues in evangelicalism, and that is the matter of the identity or relative identities of the church and Israel. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? And for this, you'll need to turn to Erickson, page 1052 or 1053. And we'll follow him for the preliminary section, and then I'm going to respond to it after adding a little bit more from another author, just looking at what the scriptures actually say. So if you turn to Erickson, we'll see there at the second half of page 1052 that Erickson comes right out, and after noting that many Reformed theologians, he cites Louis Berkhof, basically say that Israel is virtually swallowed up or displaced by the church. He then goes on to mention dispensationalists and makes a rather sweeping statement about dispensationalists based on Louis Sperry Chafer's systematic theology. And then, as many American theologians do, goes to the work of George Eldon Ladd, who we will meet quite a lot in the next course when we deal with biblical eschatology. And Ladd says that the truth is somewhere between the two poles. Then on page 1053, Erickson writes this, quote, "We note first that spiritual Israel has in many respects taken the place of literal Israel." Ladies and gentlemen, we know what literal Israel is, okay? That's very clear in the Bible. What is spiritual Israel? He's going to try to explain to you, but in all of the verses that we're going to look at here and that he quotes, you will never find any reference to spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is not a term coined by the biblical writers. They don't know anything about spiritual Israel. But still, let's look at the reasoning here, because Erickson does a very compact job, I think, for us. He said, Paul stressed this point in Romans and Galatians. Then he quotes Romans 2:28-29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, this is supposed to teach that the church is now spiritual Israel. But notice that all it's saying is that a person may be Jewish as far as his lineage is concerned, but spiritually, if he is not born again, that is, if he has not accepted Jesus as his Messiah, as his Christ, and been born again, then he is not a true Jew. Anyone who has read the Old Testament, particularly the historical books, is very well aware that not every Jew is a true Jew. In other words, not every Jew believes and is a true believer in Jehovah. But Erickson continues, to the Galatians, he wrote, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. We've already discussed this passage, noting the context in the other passages in Galatians 3. But of course, this is true. We are Abraham's seed if we have the like faith of Abraham, which is illustrative of all saving faith, believing God at his word. And so, Abraham believed. That's what was credited to him as righteousness, according to Genesis 15:6. Now, there were other things that proved his faith, especially the offering up of his son on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, but a covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Galatians 3:29 is again supposed to say or prove that the church is spiritual Israel, but notice it doesn't say anything of the kind. It just says that if we've trusted Jesus Christ, then we are heirs according to the promise and Abraham's seed. Well, quite how we are Abraham's seed and quite how we are heirs of the promise needs to be investigated. But Erickson has not proved here that the church is spiritual Israel. and has, as he says, in many respects taken the place of literal Israel. That's quite a statement to make, considering the history of the Jews, and considering the fact that there is a national Israel in the land of Israel against all historical precedents right now, and that the Bible, as we will see when we study eschatology, indicates that God would return Israel to the land. The very fact that they are in the land, yes, they're in an unbelief, should give pause to some biblical scholars, but it doesn't give pause to a lot of biblical scholars, unfortunately. He says, other pertinent passages include Romans 4:11, 16:18, and Romans 9:7-8. Okay, well, let's have a look at those passages. Let's see if any of them say that the church is now spiritual Israel. Romans 4:11. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Okay, nothing there about the church being spiritual Israel. Let's have a look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, this pertains to the faith of Abraham, and Abraham is being used, of course, as the prime example of justification by grace through faith in Romans chapter 4. And so those of us who have the like faith of Abraham, he therefore is the father of us all. How is Abraham the father of us all? Well, obviously, because of his faith. He's the father of the faithful in that sense. He's certainly not the father of us in any other way, but spiritually, certainly, we can be called Abraham's seed. And Paul calls us that in Galatians 3. Does that automatically mean the church, the so-called spiritual Israel, replaces the literal Israel? Well, none of these passages have said that, have they? They have just asserted that we have the like faith of Abraham, that relates us to Abraham, we're his seed, and he's the father of us in some sense. But it doesn't say that the promises to his seed through Isaac and Jacob, that is the literal Israel, have been abrogated. And verse 18 says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Okay, well, this helps us, because this is a citation from Genesis 15:5. So let's turn back there and see what Paul is alluding to. Now, Genesis 15 is a very, very important passage in the Bible, because it's the establishment through a unilateral act of God of the Abrahamic covenant and the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15:5 says, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, here you see that we are counted as Abraham's offspring on the basis of his faith. Now, certainly, in the context of Genesis 15:5, it seems as though he's talking about literal seed, because, of course, he's talking about an heir in the first few verses. But if we look at the original promise of God in Genesis 12, we'll see how this fits. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that is an important part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's only one part of it, that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. But it's a very important part, because that's the part that we as Gentiles enter into. That's what makes him our father. Do you see that? But just because we enter into the covenant blessings on the basis of this stipulation in Genesis 12:3 doesn't mean that anything else that the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 12 or 15 or 17 or 22 or to his offspring in Genesis 28 or to the prophets is voided. No, just as this is literally true, so are the other parts of the covenant literally true. For example, a land is given to Abraham in this very chapter. The other passage that Erickson refers to is Romans 9, 7 and 8. That says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Does this verse, does this passage here, have in mind the complete abrogation of national Israel and all the promises to it? Well, how on earth can anybody who takes seriously Paul's opening remarks in Romans 9 believe that? This is what Paul says. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, not Christians. And to them belong," notice the present tense, "the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Paul is saying that many in Israel that are unbelievers, and he could wish that he himself was accursed so that they would be believers. But he certainly does not say here in verses 7 and 8 that all of the promises and the covenants and the adoption that is given to Israel is taken off literal Israel and given to some kind of spiritual Israel. That is not Paul's language at all. How are we to interpret verses 7 and 8? Well, let's look at verse 6. "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Okay, not all. It doesn't say nobody who's descended from Israel is Israel. It just says not all of them. What's the difference? What makes the difference between somebody who is a true Israelite, verse 4, from a false Israelite? Well, surely belief in Jesus the Messiah. And so nothing here, I believe, is proven from these passages. And Erickson has not given any kind of reasoning at all to support any right that he has to make the statement that he does, that spiritual Israel has in many respects taken the place of literal Israel. He hasn't established that at all. And his use of the quotations in Hosea, which Paul uses in Romans, don't help his case either. This is just a simple application of these promises to the situation that he's dealing with, which is that Gentiles also are justified by grace through faith and come into the people of God. It does not mean that the literal reference that Hosea had in mind when he wrote were not the ones that God had in mind. In other words, it does not mean we have to spiritualize Hosea or Isaiah or Jeremiah or anybody else. It just means that Paul is using these promises, these prophecies, to show that Gentiles too, the church, is the people of God. And of course, based on the promise in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12:3 and other places, it was absolutely clear that the Gentiles would come into the people of God at some point. Now, how that was to happen was not revealed in the Old Testament. But that it was going to happen, everybody in the Old Testament who knew their Hebrew Bible was quite clear on. But I want to call your attention here to the last section of page 1053 in Erickson, where he writes that Israel will be saved by entering the church just as do the Gentiles. Right now, that would be true. Because in the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2. But this does not mean that there is not a future for national Israel. And where he says there is no statement anywhere in the New Testament that there is any other basis of salvation, we wonder what he's saying. Salvation, of course, is on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. If that's what he means, then of course he's right. If he's saying that the New Testament does not indicate at all that there's going to be people saved when the church has gone, well, that is not true. That's based on a spiritualization of the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture, like Matthew 24. So he says, to sum up then, the church is the new Israel. Well, that has not been proved by any exegesis or any sound theological reasoning by Erickson at all. And when he says there is a special future coming for national Israel through large-scale conversion to Christ and entry into the church, that is theological doublespeak. Because anyone who knows their Old Testament and also knows the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Revelation will know that the Jews had a perfect right to expect national blessings in a geopolitical land that was specified by God in Genesis 15 and was fully expected by the prophets like Jeremiah during and after the Babylonian captivity, and that this promise was not abrogated by Jesus Christ, even though he was asked directly about it by his apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Now, what other kind of arguments are given? Well, I'm going to turn to Morton Smith's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, because he quotes many of the right Reformed authorities on this, and because he argues both cogently and concisely for his position. But I'm going to tell you, they don't even entertain the possibility that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament for Israel will come true literally. That isn't even in their minds. They won't even think about it that way. And so because they won't, because they've got these glasses on, and they see everything through the church, and as we'll see, through the covenant of grace, they have a peculiar way of arguing their case. So I'm going to quote from pages 516 and following of Morton Smith's Theology. Quote, though the distinction is made between the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6:2, which is probably a distinction between the line of the believers and the line of the non-believers, which, by the way, I do not believe, the establishment of the people of God as a separate entity does not take place until the time of Abraham. Now, that's absolutely right. I agree with that. Now look what he says. It was with the covenant made with Abraham that the church visible was established. The church visible? What's the church visible? Well, the church visible is the term of the Presbyterians and the Reformed writers for the community of Israel in the Old Testament and the community of local churches in the New Testament. It may have saved and unsaved people in it, just as Old Testament Israel did and as our local congregations do. But that is the church visible. And this is not, by the way, a concept, as we've seen, that the New Testament supports. Now, local churches may have unsaved people in them, but the church, the body of Christ, does not have any unsaved people in it. And Israel is never called the church. Not in the Old Testament, in the technical sense, and only once in the New Testament, by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where it's obviously used again in a non-technical sense. But he continues, the promise to Abraham was given to him in covenantal form in Genesis 17. The essence of that covenant is found in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, he's not talking about any spiritual Israel. He's talking about the promised seed through Isaac and making a nation, a literal nation from Abraham, and giving that nation a literal land. But this is not how covenant theologians take it. So, on page 517, Morton Smith writes, along with this high spiritual statement, he's talking about Genesis 17:7, God specified that Abraham would have a seed, and that his seed would become as the sand and become a multitude of nations. He is to become the father of many nations. The fulfillment of this promise began with the birth of Isaac, who in turn had two sons, from which sprang two large peoples, including Israel. Paul teaches that the seed of Abraham is none other than Christ. And then he says, and if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, citing Galatians 3:29. Thus, we see that the promise of the seed was manifold in its fulfillment. In other words, what he's saying here, if you caught it, is that the literal seed is not important. It is the spiritual seed that is important. Then he continues, a second promise given as a part of the covenant was the promise of the land. And then he quotes Genesis 17:8. It should be observed that the promise of the land is to Abraham and to his seed. And yet Stephen indicates he received non-inheritance in the land, no, not so much as to set his foot upon. Yet he promised that he would give it to him in possession and to his seed after him, quoting Acts 7:5. Paul, in Romans 4:13, affirms that the promise of inheritance was broader than just the land. He says that he should be heir of the world, end quote. Now this is putting words into Paul's mouth. Even though Paul did say that Abraham would be the heir of the world, he certainly did not say in Romans 4 or anywhere else that the promise of the inheritance to the land was somehow abrogated or expanded or anything like it. That is not in Paul's mind in Romans 4. But Smith continues, in other words, the promise of the land was but a token of the inheritance that was to be Abraham's. And then he quotes Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 16. And so again, the seed is spiritual, the land is spiritual. After quoting Hebrews 11, 9 through 16, which by the way does not say that Israel would not be given a literal land, Smith writes, thus, as in the case of the seed, so also with the land. The fulfillment is manifold. There was the land of Canaan, which Israel received under Joshua, and which extended to the full limits promised in Genesis 15 under David and Solomon. Now this, by the way, is the old tune that Reformed Covenant theologians, our millennialists and postmillennialists, continually harp on. It's the only tune that they know. And it makes no difference whether you bring up the major and minor prophets to show them that the major and minor prophets still spoke about a literal promise and a literal land. They will say, no, it was fulfilled before the major and minor prophets even started prophesying. If that's the case, then the major and minor prophets were completely incompetent and misled the people. As we will see, they had much to say about a literal land. And that is how they were understood by their hearers. In other words, God did not mean what he said, and they were not to be taken literally. Now this is quite something, because this is covenant language, folks. I want to underline this. You see, when somebody made a covenant in the Old Testament, there were certain stipulations that went along with them. Usually, they were called suzerain vassal treaties. The suzerain was the ruler. The vassal was the one who was the servant, the one who was to do certain things under the terms of the covenant. The suzerain, the ruler, would stipulate the terms of the covenant and blessings and curses according to obedience and disobedience to the terms of the covenant. This meant that the terms of the covenant had to be specific. Otherwise, of course, the blessings and curses could have been meted out upon the individuals in a non-literal and hence capricious way by the suzerain. In other words, the writing of the covenant, the actual wording of the covenant, would have made absolutely no difference to the way that the suzerain was going to treat his people if he didn't mean what he said in the terms of the covenant. But as the vassal understood that the suzerain meant what he said, he knew what obedience was, and he knew what disobedience was, and he knew what would happen if he was disobedient and or obedient. I hope you can see this. It's very, very simple. In the same way, God made these treaties with Israel. And the treaty in Genesis 15 is a unilateral treaty made by the suzerain himself. That's what's odd about the Abrahamic covenant, that instead of the vassal, the servants, entering into the terms of the covenant and promising to abide by the terms of the covenant by a ritual oath, it is God that does that in the second part of Genesis 15. This means that God is tying himself and his character to the terms of the covenant that he has just given to Abraham, who, by the way, he put into a deep sleep to make sure that he didn't participate in it. For this covenant to mean anything, God has got to mean what he says. Otherwise, he could have meant anything by the covenant. And of course, that is precisely what Smith is saying. Smith is saying, when God said to Abraham that he would have a seed, that he really meant a spiritual seed, and not first and foremost a nation, that when he spoke about a land, that he really meant heaven, a spiritual land, not the land that he specified particularly in Genesis 15. And by the way, another thing that Smith says, and that all covenant theologians say, is that the Abrahamic covenant is actually not the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is that one single covenant that you see repeated to Moses and to David and to Jeremiah. And it's all one covenant of grace. And it's this covenant of grace that is the lens through which Reformed covenant theologians view the prophecies. And it's that that makes them see the church in the Old Testament. It's not the text of Scripture that does it, folks. I've shown you from these passages that none of them say that Israel in the Old Testament was the church, or that the church now is spiritual Israel. None of them say that. And in the next lecture, I'm going to look at what the Scripture does say about what it is to be a Jew, about what it is to be a Christian, and about what the church is in relation to Israel. But I want you to recall what I've already said, because I've spent quite a lot of time showing you why the church was not in the Old Testament and why it was formed at Pentecost. And so with that, let's adjourn and we'll deal with what I believe the Bible does teach very clearly in our next lesson.